Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and read with me as I read verses 12 through 16. 1 tells Timothy in this passage, "Fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Well, in the verses leading up to this particular passage, you'll recall that we looked at this just last week. The Apostle Paul obviously wants Timothy to understand that as a believer, his focus should not be on the things of this world. Instead, he tells Timothy to be content with God's provision, even going so far as to tell him that with food and clothing, Timothy should be content. And likewise, the message comes very clear to us as well. If God has provided us the food that we need to eat, the shelter that we need, and the clothing that we need, we should be content with these things. He warns Timothy against the inherent danger of the love of money. And he says that this undue emphasis on money, this love of money that many had during this time, caused many to wander away from the faith and live in misery and grief. Instead of focusing on the things of this world, he says to Timothy, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then, as we just read in our text this morning, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight. Now, we've heard this from Paul's lips once before in this epistle as well, and it may sound very similar to what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18. He says there to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Now, very interestingly, in this passage, we see the same words used in the English language, fight the good fight. It's not so in the Greek language. In the Greek, he says something much different. In that passage in 1 Timothy 1:18, for example, he actually says to Timothy, war the good warfare. In other words, be engaged in this battle and be one who fights a good fight in the warfare that is Christianity. The words used there are stratuomai and stratia. We get our words strategy and strategies or stratagem from this word. And what that implies is that there's a battle raging all around us, and Timothy is to be engaged in this battle to the best of his ability. Now, in the passage that we read this morning, the two words translated as fight are agonizomai and agon. Two very different words. Agonizomai and agon both form the basis of our English words agony or agonizing. Now, this is not to say that Paul means two different things in each of these passages. He doesn't tell Timothy two different things using these different words. On the contrary, the verse in the first chapter reflects more of the what. That is the war that is genuine Christianity. He wants Timothy to know right at the outset of that letter that what he is embarking on as a pastor and as a believer is a war. So that's the what. Our text this morning reflects more of the how, or the attitude of the one engaged in the war. In other words, in chapter 1, Paul wants Timothy to understand that he is in a war. And here in chapter 6, he wants him to understand exactly what it will cost him to be a participant in this war. He says, Timothy, keeping your focus on the task at hand will not be easy. He says, as a matter of fact, it will be an agonizing task. It will be a task that is fraught with agony. And he says to him that it will require all the concentration, all the discipline, and all the effort that Timothy could muster to be able to survive in this war. And who knew this better than the Apostle Paul? As we'll see in his second letter to Timothy, he sums up his own life in saying what? I have fought the good fight. And he uses the same word, agonizomai and agon, to describe that. He says, I have agonized in this fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And, you know, throughout Paul's writings, he regularly uses terminology related to athletic contests or warfare. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, for example, he says this. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He places everything within this context of either an athletic contest or an all-out battle or brawl with someone. And he says, in either case, I do these things so as to not prove myself disqualified. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. In other words, he says, you cannot go this within yourself. You cannot fight this fight of faith with anything that you've got that is innate in yourself. You have to rely on an outside source of power to do this. If you're going to fight the good fight, you need to realize that we're not battling in hand-to-hand combat. We are battling with spirit-to-spirit contact. In Ephesians 6, a passage that's undoubtedly familiar to most of you, he talks about putting on the full armor of God. And he goes to great length to describe each of the components of this armor. And in the preface to that, in Ephesians 6:12, he says this. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is why we need this spiritual armor. We are fighting a battle that, sadly to say, most Christians don't even know that there's a battle going on. But we are fighting a battle of monumental, universal, and eternal proportions. And if we're to be successful in this battle, we must fight the good fight. It will cause agony. But we must fight the good fight, proving ourselves to, in fact, be worthy to have been named by the name of Jesus Christ. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He mentions the armor again in verses 8 and 9. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He mentions again the importance of our wearing this armor if we're to succeed in the life to which we have been called as believers. So here in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy that if he is to survive, he must be prepared to fight an agonizing battle. You'll recall that in Acts 14:22, he told the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He says it's commonplace. If you're going to enter into the kingdom of God, you'll come by way of tribulation. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." If you desire to live a godly life as you have been called to live, you will be persecuted. This is not simply something that Paul dreamed up. This is not strictly Pauline theology. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus himself warned his disciples, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And they would have understood perfectly what he was talking about. The cross was viewed as an instrument of torture, an instrument of death, and one of the most degrading, one of the most insulting, one of the most humiliating things that you could ever do to an individual would be to strap that cross to that individual's back and parade him through town on the way to the place of his execution, where everyone could ridicule and persecute and spit at and throw punches at that individual. And Jesus is asking his faithful followers to engage in this every day of our lives if we are to prove worthy of him. As a matter of fact, in Luke 14:27, Jesus puts the matter even more succinctly, saying this. He said, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And I know many Christians, many professors of Christianity who would a recoil at that. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, if you're not willing to take up your cross and march to your own place of execution as I did, you're not worthy of me and you cannot be my disciple. Not you may not be my disciple, or you may indeed be my disciple, but you are one of those weaker disciples who needs a little more instruction and training so that you're strong enough to do this. No, when he called his original disciples, what did he say to him? He says, "Stop what you're doing, leave what you're doing, forsake your families, take up your cross, and follow me." They would have understood immediately that he was calling them to something very, very important and very, very potentially dangerous as well. This is why I'm astounded at what has become an epidemic of nominal Christianity in the world. Not only do we have scores of professing believers who are not carrying their crosses, we have scores of professing believers who find it difficult to even carry themselves to church for a few hours each week. Forget talking about carrying crosses. Forget talking about marching to Golgotha with Jesus Christ himself and experiencing the pain and the anguish and the agony through walking this walk, which is called Christianity. Forget all that. We have people who can't even find the time one day a week to get up and carry themselves to church. How can we talk to them about carrying the cross of Jesus Christ? How will they ever be able to fight the real battles? The real persecution? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter also relates the inherent difficulty of the Christian's walk, saying this in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Again, another well-known passage, I'm sure, to most of you, but it's certainly worthy of reading in this context. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now we could go on and on and on throughout Scripture illustrating this concept that the life of the believer will not be an easy one. That the life of the believer is indeed a very hard life. This, I know, is contrary to the consensus of many who believe that the Christian life is very easy. There are many in the world, there are pastors all over the world, even this morning, who are telling their unsuspecting flocks how God wants them to be healthy, how God wants them to be wealthy, how God wants them to be happy. Why? Well, imagine if these pastors were to tell their flocks that God wants them to suffer like Christ, to, as the Apostle Paul said, make up for what was lacking in Christ's suffering, that is, extend Christ's suffering to himself, to be persecuted at every turn, and even to carry around with them the instrument of their own torture and death. Well, you can imagine those churches wouldn't have hardly anybody in them before long. Because people only want to hear the good. They only want to hear about how I can increase my joy. They only want to hear how I can increase my prosperity, how I can be healthy, how I can be a happier person, how I can make others around me happier. It's a happy, clappy type of Christianity. As we discussed on Friday night, when Jesus began teaching the hard truths about the cost of discipleship, what happened? What happened? Initially, when Jesus started telling others about what God expected of them and how they could live better lives, and you know, when he went through the Beatitudes, I mean, there was not enough landscape to contain all the people. But then he got on the hard truths about himself and about all who would follow him, and what happened? The vast majority left him. They fled. Why? They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want the responsibility that comes with the walk that they were called to. It's simply undeniable. The true follower of Jesus Christ who is engaged in the fight of faith will suffer for it. But contrary to the way the world understands and reacts to trials and persecutions, we see it not as a negative thing at all. You know, what they view as heavy-handed, oppressive truth, we see as one of the most glorious truths in all the world. To think that we might share in the suffering of Jesus Christ should be a glorious thing to you. To think that you are being persecuted in like manner as Jesus Christ, what does that say about you? It says, I must be acting like Christ. Now again, as Paul said, don't be guilty of things that you deserve to be punished for. Don't go out and do things and just purposefully annoy people and then get persecuted for that and then equate that somehow with godliness. That doesn't work. But to the extent that you are living a godly life and you're suffering persecution, rejoice in that persecution. It's actually a positive thing. Look at James chapter 1. It's really something that should actually be cause for great joy. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, wasn't this the case in the 5th chapter of Acts? You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. But in the 5th chapter of Acts, this is the occasion where Peter and the other apostles have been thrown into jail by the high priest and his Sadducee henchmen for preaching the gospel and healing the sick. But as providence would have it, an angel of the Lord shows up that night and breaks them out of prison and tells them what? Run for your lives! No. What does he tell them? He tells them, go to the temple and do what you were thrown in jail for. Go to the temple and preach and teach the truth. Well, unbeknownst to the high priest, this thing happens, and the high priest actually sends men to the prison to have the apostles brought before the council. And they go to the prison and the doors are locked, but guess what? No one's home. They've been let loose. Anyway, to make a long story short, they found the apostles in the temple. They bring them before the council where the high priest asks them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And we pick up the story in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. You know what flogging is, right? That's where you get the flagellum. It's a whip that usually it didn't have the bone and the pieces of metal on the ends of it like some of the worst criminals got, but it had knots tied in it, and there were these long leather straps, and they would beat you to within an inch of your life. They would beat you with 39 lashes. It was not a pleasant experience. It was very unpleasant. It was meant to signify that whatever you've done, don't do it again. And most people would walk away and they'd say, I'm not doing that again because I don't want any more of that. Right? What was the case here? After they were flogged. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were fighting the good fight. They were flogged within an inch of their life and told, don't do that again. And what did they do? And every day, they kept right on teaching and right on preaching. It's the same attitude that was evident in the Apostle Paul, who told the Colossians in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Paul took great joy in suffering in the same manner as his Lord. And Paul would eventually pay the price by dying for his devotion to Christ. At the end of his life, Paul had already spent one winter in prison. He's at the end of that winter when he actually writes and tells his faithful friends, "Bring me my cloak. Bring me my cloak. Bring me a few books." In other words, it's cold in here. He lived in the most damp, dark, dank, cold conditions imaginable. He spent that winter in prison. Then Nero comes to power while Paul is in prison in Rome. And if you know anything about the Emperor Nero, this is the man who used to strap meat around Christians and throw them into the Colosseum and let wild lions tear them limb from limb. This is a man who used to wrap Christians in burlap bags and dip them in wax and burn them to light his garden parties. And here's Paul sitting in prison under Nero's reign. Well, we don't really know what happened to Paul, but tradition has it that he was beheaded on the Ostian Road, which is just outside of Rome, in the late spring of 67 AD. Nero had had enough, and he had ordered Paul killed, apparently. Of course, Paul was simply following in the footsteps of many more martyrs who had gone before him. He actually paved the way for many martyrs that would come later. And when I think of martyrs, there's one man that comes to mind more often than any. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or any other of the stories of the martyrs, you probably are familiar with this man as well. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. Polycarp was taught directly by John the Apostle. Polycarp was made the Bishop of Smyrna by John the Apostle. Polycarp would also pay the ultimate price for his devotion to Christ at the ripe old age of 86. Now, what makes this so astounding to me and why Polycarp is probably one of my favorite martyrs, I mean, I don't know if there's something wrong with that, but he is one of my favorite martyrs. The thing that's astounding here is that given the average longevity for people during this time, Polycarp was already on borrowed time. At the age of 86, he was already living on a lot of borrowed time during that particular time frame. He undoubtedly had only a few short years to live. No one would have faulted him if he had just kept his mouth shut. Most people had a great deal of respect for the elderly, especially one as wise and as devoted and devout as Polycarp. So no one would have faulted him for keeping his mouth shut. Polycarp, however, was a true follower of Christ, willing to fight the good fight until his last breath. Listen to a portion of his story as written in a letter penned by the Smyrnians not long after Polycarp's martyrdom. It's actually called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. It's also called the Letter from the Smyrnians as well. I encourage you to go out online and read the whole thing. It's really fascinating. The author writes in this letter, "We write unto you, brethren, an account of what befell those that suffered martyrdom, and especially the blessed Polycarp, who stayed the persecution, having, as it were, set his seal upon it by his martyrdom. For nearly all the foregoing events came to pass that the Lord might show us once more an example of martyrdom which is conformable to the gospel. For he lingered that he might be delivered up, even as the Lord did, to the end, that we might too be imitators of him, not looking only to that which concerns ourselves, but also to that which concerns our neighbors. For it is the office of true and steadfast love, not only to desire that oneself be saved, but all the brethren also." And then he goes on to talk about the persecution of believers in general during that time. They lived under the time of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. Domitian, of course, one of the most horrid rulers that Rome had ever known. Some say even worse than Nero himself. Domitian had no tolerance whatsoever for Christians. And he goes on to talk about that just a bit. And due to Polycarp's popularity as a man of God, under the reign of Domitian, the emperor's police began to look for him. And the author describes what happens next. He says, since those that were in search of him persisted, he departed to another farm. Immediately, they who were in search of him came up, and not finding him, they seized two slave lads, one of whom confessed under torture. For it was impossible for him to lie concealed, seeing that the very persons who betrayed him were people of his own household. And the captain of the police, who chanced to have the very name, being called Herod, was eager to bring him into the stadium, that he might fulfill his appointed lot, being made a partaker with Christ, while they, his betrayers, underwent the punishment of Judas himself. So taking the lad with him on the Friday about the supper hour, the police and horsemen went forth with their accustomed weapons, hurrying as against a robber. And coming up in a troop late in the evening, they found Polycarp in bed in an upper chamber in a certain cottage. And though he might have departed from there to another place, he would not, saying, "The will of God be done." So when he heard that they were come, he went down and conversed with them. The bystanders marveled at his age and his constancy and wondered why there should be so much eagerness for the apprehension of an old man like him. At that he immediately gave orders that a table should be prepared for them to eat and drink at that hour as much as they desired. And he persuaded them to grant him an hour so that he might pray unmolested. And on their consenting, he stood up and prayed, being so full of the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace. And those that heard were amazed, and many repented that they had come against such a venerable old man. But when at length he brought his prayer to an end, after remembering all who at any time had come in his way, small and great, high and low, and all the universal church throughout the world, the hour of departure being come, they seated him on a donkey and brought him into the city, it being a high Sabbath. And he was met by Herod, the captain of police, and his father, Nicetes, who also removed him from their carriage and tried to prevail upon him, seating themselves by his side and saying, "Why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense?" With more to this effect, "And saving yourself." But he at first gave them no answer. When, however, they persisted, he said, "I am not going to do what you counsel me." Then they, failing to persuade him, uttered threatening words and made him dismount with speed so that he bruised his shin as he got down from the carriage. And without even turning around, he went on his way promptly and with speed, as if nothing had happened to him, being taken to the stadium. There being such a tumult in the stadium that no man's voice could be so much as heard. But as Polycarp entered into the stadium, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And at length, when he was brought up, there was a great tumult, for they heard that Polycarp had been apprehended. When then he was brought before him, the proconsul asked whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, "Have respect to your age," and other things in accordance therewith, as is their habit to say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium, and waved his hand to them, and groaning and looking up to heaven, he said, "Away with the atheists." You've got to understand, he meant it in an entirely different way than they intended for him to mean it. By atheists, they meant those who denied that Caesar was Lord. By atheists, Polycarp meant, "Yes, away with you all." But when the magistrate pressed him hard and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile the Christ." Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Now picture yourself in that situation. It's the Alamo Dome. San Antonio is Rome, and they hate Christians there. And you're drugged there, and you're placed in the middle of the Alamo Dome, and screaming fans are all around wanting to see you put to death. You can't even hear yourself speak. And you're told to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. You're 86 years old. No one would blame you if you didn't. And yet Polycarp fought the good fight. And as you can guess, he ended up being burned at the stake. Legend has it that while he was burning at the stake, he wouldn't burn. And they actually had to thrust a spear in his side. And when they did, fluid came out and put the fire out. So they ended up having to burn him again. He would not go down. He finally did die. And we're certainly not so naive as to think that Polycarp had his personal stenographer on the scene to record his last words. But since this letter was written by his closest followers, those who knew him very well and revered him as a true man of God, we can be reasonably certain that what they recorded was very close. According to the author of this letter, Polycarp prayed while he was burning, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you because you have granted me this day and hour that I might receive a portion amongst the number of martyrs in the cup of your Christ unto the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in your presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you did prepare and reveal it beforehand and have accomplished it, you that art the faithful and true God. For this cause, yea, and for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom, with him and the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and forever and ever for the ages to come. Amen." Now, think about that for just a minute. Let that just sink in. What would be my response if I were strapped to a stake and flames were eating at my body? What would be your response? We can only hope that we would be filled with this infusing of the Holy Spirit that would allow us to undergo such horrible circumstances. And in our next study, we're going to look at what Paul has to say to Timothy here more in depth with regard to his responsibility to fight the good fight. But as we close this morning, I want to challenge you to think about your own devotion to Christ, to think about your own level of devotion to Him and His business here on this earth. Folks, if we're living in the lap of luxury, so to speak, in our Christianity, something is amiss. If we are not finding that we are persecuted, I'm not saying drugged down to the Alamo Dome to be burned at the stake, but if we don't find the slightest evidence that there's persecution in our lives because of what we believe, something is wrong. And I know some people would dismiss that out of hand and they would say, well, you know, back in the old days, they were barbaric. Back in the old days, they just hated Christians more than they hate them today. Back in the old days, they were much less civilized. And so that's why they felt the persecution more acutely than we do today. I'm not persecuted because, you know, I become all things to all men and I like to befriend people and make friends. And folks, don't buy into that lie. The truth of the matter is, the truth hurts. It's like we talked about on Friday night when someone says, you know, I'm just having all these troubles in my life. I just can't seem to get it all together, you know. Jim, what's my problem? You know, at that point, Jim's got one of two ways he can go. He can either go down the path of pop psychology and Dr. Phil the guy to death, or he can go down the road of truth and say, your problem is you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and if you die in your present condition, you will spend all eternity in hell's fire. That's the truth. Now, certainly, we preface that with love. We say, and the only reason I'm telling you this is because I love you and I care about you. But that's not going to work with everybody. You're going to make enemies. You're going to make enemies. I've had friends for any number of weeks until the subject comes up and I witness to them. And they're gone. They're gone. And what's more, they've talked about me. They've ridiculed me. They've put me in a category of some subspecies of humanity because I told them the truth. Please don't make the mistake of rationalizing all of this away as if by some chance this stopped centuries ago. Please don't let Satan convince you that the Christian life is some sort of trouble-free, easy lifestyle, because it's not. If lived according to the dictates of God's revealed will in His Word, the Christian life is not easy. It's not. We're engaged in a battle of universal proportions. We are engaged in a battle on an eternal scale. Some of you may be thinking, okay, I get it. But, and I'm ashamed to say this, I've never been involved in the fight. How do I begin to train? How do I begin to get in the fight? How do I start living a life that truly reflects the seriousness of my mission? The seriousness of what I've been called to do. And I'm not telling you to go out there and offend people. That's not how you do it. Actually, it all starts right here in this place. It all begins with an unwavering love for and an unswerving devotion to the people of God, and through that, to God Himself. God put us all together for a reason. God places churches in this world for a reason. Why? Because we cannot go it alone. We cannot do it alone. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to the Hebrews brings this out in vivid technicolor. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That's my prayer for this church, that we would be a cohesive unit, knit together in love and in the common bond of Christ, and fighting the good fight together. None of us can go it alone. None of us can stand out on the battlefield alone. We will be obliterated if we do. Again, as I mentioned on Friday night, you know, you talk about the movie 300. And it's a true story where 300 Spartans actually took on and nearly won against armies of hundreds of thousands, because they had a unified plan, they had a unified purpose, and they knew. What if someone decided, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I don't know. I don't know if I want to go to the battle today. And then you had little gaggles of three and four going off at a time. Well, guess what? Those little gaggles of three and four would never return. So it took this collective effort, took this collective assembly to go to the battle and fight the battle. And when one would get down and despondent, the one next to him would say, "Cheer up, take it like a man, you're doing the Lord's work," so to speak, in this context. Someone gets down and out and they don't feel so good about themselves anymore, and others come alongside, you know, much as the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and encourages us to continue in the fight. That's what's involved. We need to be involved in fighting the good fight. And again, as we'll see more about this in our next study next week as we go in more depth in this particular passage. Let's go to our Lord in a word of prayer.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His Holy Word. Psalm 70, verse 4, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'"